elders, for bishops, for shepherds, all these pointing to the same office. There are different understandings and, if you will, colors that are used to paint the picture here described. But Paul starts out with it again as a reminder with a commendation that it is commendable for one to not only desire the office of an overseer, but to enter into the labors as to actually aspire to it. He begins and ends those list of qualifications in verses 1 through 7 with this one idea, and it's an overarching idea, that an overseer must be above reproach. King James rendering that blameless, and the idea very much being, as we'll touch on yet again, without scandal, but rather a testimonial example of the Christian faith. And from there, you have these 11 qualities, these overarching qualities that really flow out of the larger picture of what it means to be above reproach. The 11 spell this out in specifics. Now, there are some commentators who deal with this differently and kind of put a different amount of one in one hat and one in another. If you were to take this one idea and some deal it with a point in and of itself and then add it to the another 11 to have 12, and then the three if-then situations surrounding the office at the end, so 15. Regardless if in your studies you've come across the 15 qualities or the 11, the 3, and the 1, it's really irrelevant as long as you understand how they interconnect and you understand that they're there and you understand that this is a must. Okay. And this is very important in the context in which the letter comes, because it doesn't come in a simple, hi, job description, we're looking for so-and-so, and here's what he needs to look like, and posted it up on the wall in just the midst of a vacuum of what it would be nice to have another elder. No, this is important, as two leaders were just relieved of command in the church for ministerial failure, some of the highest sorts. And what you have in the history of the church up to this point are things that were understood, things that were a given, things that were spoken, things that were ministered by the apostles, now coalescing and being inscripturated once for all so that we, 2,000 years later, can look back and say this was always the standard. And it will be unscrupulous, carnal-hearted, wicked men who will join league with he who whispers, hath God said, to deal any other way with these qualifications than to say, behold, this is God's will for the man, the men, that will bear up in the responsibility of this office. We dare not play fast and loose with the text. So with that, I come to it recognizing that I delicately put a blade to my own throat as I preach. And I pray that you will not only pray that the preaching of the word would go forth in power and in accuracy, that Christ would be glorified. But again, in my own attitude, I think, how do I best provide this in the context written? I do it in the heart frame of, what if 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15, you were looking for a man such as this and you had to make hard choices between multiple places. I need to know that I have come across these verses in the motion of this text and provided you the tools and the resources necessary to not only evaluate your own life, but to know and ensure what kind of people you will tuck your family up underneath of in the authority of the church, and to be wise and well instructed as to the care of your home and to the care of the body of Christ. With that, we return. We're going to read all seven verses again, keeping our context. Primarily today, we'll be focusing with just first two, because in these 15 points that need to be covered, seven of them are just in verse two, and a seven-point sermon seems good for one Sunday. I think you'll agree. Beginning with verse one, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray once more. Oh, God in heaven, Holy Father, this is Your Word, not mine. It belongs not to men. It doesn't pertain to the realms of men, even as we have been studying among the brethren here. Lord, Your gospel chiefly and the whole counsel of Your Word come from outside of time. For they are from Your mind, which does not change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's immutable. And so, Lord God, as Your Word says, these things didn't come to us by the will of men. And as we read them, that becomes apparent. But these things are brought to us by the will of God, as men were moved by the Holy Ghost to write as they did. Grant us, therefore, that self-same Spirit to illuminate our minds, so we could understand the importance of this to each one of our lives, elder or not, man or woman, even child. Lord, apply these things to our hearts that we can know what is our part to deal with them, to be aware of them, to drink them in, and to know that everything was written for our instruction. Help us, Lord God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 2, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach. And so when he gets there, an overseer then you really have the beginning of the enumeration down the qualities. He's really gotten into it here at this point. And what I want you to think is here, behold, this is a portrait of Christian maturity. I think you'll remember from last week, we pointed out and we noted the fact that of all the qualifications that are here listed in the qualifications of an elder, you can source each one of those words. And I've kind of taken the effort to pull some of them in where appropriate without losing the context that we are definitely talking about overseers and their qualifications primarily. But sourcing it just enough so that you will see all of these qualifications pertain to all Christians. And that's important because we must understand that the overseer, the elder, is not of some different kind of Christianity, but rather is one of the sheep. And of the sheep, he is called to the same sanctification as all the other sheep. In the household of God, there are not to be understood is the Roman Catholics and the Gnostics, that there's these super, echelon Christians who they get special, information from God. They're walking around with a little receiver, getting all the download on what you're doing because they're just up on that tier. And if you ever got up to where they were at, you'd know what it means to really know God better. And it's a damnable heresy for this reason. It absolutely undercuts the priesthood of the believers. Do you see? We are called to the priesthood of the believers. We are called a royal priesthood. We are called a chosen nation. We are called a people together to be conformed to the image of Christ collectively as His one bride. There's not going to be super queens, sitting up there. Not to say that there isn't going to be rewards and special crowns and all those other things, but you're dealing with one body for whom Christ died. It wasn't less blood had to be shared for the overseer and more for you just because you're more of an unclean creature, or maybe it took more blood to make an overseer. That would make more sense to me. But no, one sacrifice offered once for all time's sake for all the body. And the calling of the overseer is a calling just like any other calling. With it comes certain privileges that belong to the specific responsibilities that can't be carried out without those privileges, in particular with regards to authority and teaching and the right to speak openly and to be heard. But understand, it's not some other kind of creature walking around. All the maturities you see in that man are the maturities that are growing in the rest of the body of Christ. And so, yes, these are the qualifications for an overseer. Yes, this is a portrait of normal Christian maturity to which we should all aim and strive. And as you look through all of these, again, what's primary? All the man's skills? Is this a list of 15 points of skills? 11 qualities of talents and remarkable abilities? There is gifting present there, but it is far surpassed and outweighed by the presence of character attributes. Character. What's in view in Christian maturity is the character of the man, the character of the person. Character is primary. You'll see that list echoed again there as we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Be just kind of reflexively always leaning towards Titus chapter 1 as well, and Titus chapter 2, where it's speaking of the qualifications not only of elders, but of older men, older women, and these mature aspects that are to play out with those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so with this list in almost just very, very similar fashion, it's the same list, more or less, is right there in Titus chapter 1 as well. And it's good to go through and kind of compare those two lists together to get a really well-rounded view. I'll just read through it again. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. An elder, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So important for everything that's taking place right there, not only in Ephesus, but also in Crete, to whom the letter here is being written to. This is an issue. It's an issue in the early church. It's an issue amongst several early churches. It is the same spirit in which Jude writes later, long after Paul has passed, to say, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then again, your New Testament history closes there with the church in the midst of a war for truth. And so it is now today. We must be able to be a people who recognize truth and hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. And how can the church as a whole be that kind of creature, lest at the helm of the one who is driving the ship and giving the teaching is not first holding fast there? Unforgivable for the teacher, the leader in the church, to be flippant or careless. Anything other than what the Scripture says, which is one who holds fast, like Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself, that's his character, and to the doctrine. For in doing so, you will both save thyself and those that hear you. It's unforgivable to set that aside for some program, entertainment-based, feel-good atmosphere that allows the people to slide in comfort into compromise and never be touched with the reality of the danger that lies before them, because the word is not being held out as something to confront the conscience, to inform the mind, and warm the affections in a Godward direction. Unforgivable. So we look. We're going to come right to these. And we're just going to touch each one. This is going to be a sermon around definitions. You have probably two or three different translations here. You'll find all these words are rendered a little bit differently. Some of them are very close together, so you're cutting a fine hair to be able to get the flavors of both of them. But as it is, when a beautiful portrait is being painted, there are stark contrasting colors that must be included to make the whole, and there are light blues and dark blues which complement each other well. And you'll find all those array of colors colors right here in this portrait. We will begin with the overarching blamelessness, touching on it yet again, this word literally meaning. To say he must be above reproach means you don't have anything to arrest the man on. You don't have any reason to go apprehend him. This is to say that he could not be brought before the council, and though rebuke after rebuke be hurled at them, you would find a tremendous difficulty in getting anything to stick. Do you see? There's something about the man himself that is not synonymous with scandal. That's not synonymous with blatant ostentatiousness in a way where you could easily go, like, have you ever wondered, coming into the midst of other Christians, what kind of testimony you put out for others, who you are, not in a morbid, morose, self-mutilating way, but just an honest mirror reflection of who am I known as based on my own character and based on my own attitude? And know this, that there are many a man who you beg to wonder, do they ever wake up in the morning and look at the mirror and realize what everyone else sees? Do they ever just look in the mirror and go, you know, it would be foolish to say I'm anything other than what I am. And yet it's just man's nature to go day in and day out, week and month, year after year, and avoid the finer details of the mirror, put on the rose-colored glasses as it pertains to himself, and changing shades, as it were, when he goes to look elsewhere. And the word of God is given so that we could have a serious consideration of what this even means to be one who is not arrestable. Now, obviously, this does not mean free from any sin. For as the scripture says, if any man say he has no sin, yeah, he makes God a liar, and the word of God does not dwell in him. So I will not stand before you and say that I am without sin. And if any man were to come before you and said it is God's gift to him, he is perfectly sinless, he is without sin, so follow him, your first order of business is to run. Run as fast as you possibly can in the opposite direction. For what does that man know anything about the daily struggles of failure, getting on his face before God, humbling himself before others, asking for forgiveness, looking heavenward to be restored, searching by what means, in what manner, in what way grace might come to him, to apply that grace to his life meaningfully, and to stand up out of the pile of guilt, look heavenward, and walk as you did before. And a shepherd is one who must be able to lead the sheep where he himself knows how to go. Scripture says, unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And oh, Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. He's speaking to a leader in Israel. Oh, leader of Israel, will you lead a nation and you yourself not know how to enter heaven? Spurgeon says, behold, many a man has fed thousands, been the best chefs the world has ever made, and have yet to be able to lick the residue from their own fingers. There have been many a mighty tailor, talented and gifted in cloth, who have sewn together marvelous robes and magnificent tapestry for royalties to wear, and he himself labors in rags. Sadly, it is often the case that a man will pontificate upon entrance to heaven, withstanding sin, laying holds of means of grace, and will know little of it himself. It can't be. But as we're saying, the overseer is not one who's free from any sin, internal or invisible, but the emphasis here is that, as the Mounts comments, the type of external personal reputation that would be a credit to the church. Does that man carry that? Is he a credit to the church? If someone asks you, who's your pastor? Who are the elders at your church? You go, oh yeah, we got more than one. We have a few. So which one are you asking about? You know, kind of trying to play dodgeball. Would that even come up? Or would you be able to say, oh, my pastor is Pastor so and so? Would anyone have any, you know, fears to say, oh, you know, John MacArthur is my pastor, R.C. Sproul is one of the elders in my church. Oh, Martin Lloyd-Jones is the pastor at my church. Not out of any patting yourself on the back because of fame or the man's name is well known, but that when the name is heard, there is a character assigned to it that would lend credit to the testimony of the church and what it is that that church is meant to testify of, namely the glory of Christ and the beauties of His holiness and the faithfulness to the word preached. Is he an ornament to that, or is he a discredit to that? He must, as a steward of his calling, be found faithful. And when he becomes a public embarrassment, he runs afoul of what this teaches. Now, there are men who have become public embarrassments for standing on the Word of God, and we need not pretend that those are the men of whom we speak. Lest some hard-hearted legalist who has a frustration with good men aim to slander unnecessarily. No, their Polycarp, 86 years, would find reason enough to be executed by his own generation. And yet we look back with tears in our eyes and fondness just at the hearing of the last statement that man gave and the life that those 86 years testified to. It should not disgrace the preaching of the gospel we teach. It should commend it. Two, he should be the husband of one wife. Now, it's amazing, commentary after commentary after commentary, how much ambiguity that surrounds this. There are many actually different interpretations as to what this is getting at. One of the first places we'll start is the word husband and the word wife in the Greek easily also mean man and woman. So it literally says the man of one woman. It can say the husband of one wife. It will read the same way. And because we are Christians and we understand the role of marriage, it would read and mean the same thing either way. Because we only believe in marriage between one man and one woman, image bearers of God in a complementary relationship, testifying to the creation ordinance and the roles by which He has beautified His creation that bears His image, man and woman. But the ideas and the interpretations beyond that vary. I do want to make the point that it is a man. It is a man, for a woman cannot be the husband of one wife. She cannot be the man of one wife. She cannot follow into all the he, aner, specific. This is not mankind general. This is he masculine pronouns. And it must be taken in that state. So I don't press on it before it touching that, but we move on now. Now, some of these ideas and interpretations are, well, what is this talking about? Well, this is talking about polygamy. You can't have two wives. You can't have three wives. You can't have 17 wives. Sorry, Solomon, you can't have 1,000 wives mixed in with concubines. And while that is, I'll just start there. That's one interpretation. Okay, and we'll run to the answers in a moment. Two, perhaps this means he is to only be married once. As in, he's not divorced and he's not remarried. Even to include in a vast number of interpretations, any divorce even previous to becoming a believer. Some would even take it as to say, and their interpretation is, even if the wife dies, he cannot remarry because now, just like the Sadducees asked, if, you know, she was married to one husband, and then he died, and another husband died. When they get into eternity, well, which one's going to be her husband? And the Lord has to rebuke and say, you have no clue what you're even talking about, for like the angels, they are neither married nor are given in marriage in that sense. But the underlying idea, well, which one's the wife then? One or the other? And that's a bridge too far for some. Or is it that marriage is required? He must be a husband of one wife, meaning that no single men are permitted to enter into the office. Well, then you'd have to also carry it to the later part, which says he must rule his own household well and have his children in subjection, not child. So he needs to have not only a child, he needs to have at least two. And so if we were to take possibly the most total, wooden, rigid, interpretation of it, you could say a non-polygamous, married once, never divorced, not even before becoming a believer, not a widower remarried, definitely married, definitely at least two children. And say, that is the man, and if he doesn't meet that, you miss the qualification. Well, let me just ask a couple questions. One, let me make a statement that in the Greek, the emphasis falls not on the word husband. It doesn't fall on the word wife. It falls on the word one. Okay, that's clue one. Not on the marital state itself. Because wouldn't that be interesting? Paul and Timothy would not be eligible themselves. It would be interesting for Paul to communicate to Timothy that the qualifications for leadership in the church thus disqualify Paul and Timothy. Because Paul was not married, and we have evidence that Timothy was not married, and so they would both be disqualified by being single men. No, I don't believe that's it. It runs counter to Paul's teaching, actually, that being single is a better state for church workers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this line of reasoning, to be consistent, again, would have to argue that the overseer is required to have more than one child, since children is plural. One is the emphasis. And a literal rendering of this, if you were to carry it over, would be a one-woman man. Now here I pause to, I think, make my clearest point. Let's say you did find a non-polygamous man. By the way, a lot of the arguments that say that, you know, polygamy was common then are not very strong. Not very strong. It doesn't appear to be very normal among the Jews by this point, and it does not appear to be very normal even among the pagan Greeks by this point. If you did have a non-polygamous man, married only once, not divorced, not at any time, his wife has not died, children, you may still have a promiscuous man who legally and woodenly meets all the criteria to the most inflexible degree of understanding what these words are even getting at. Note that you have a list of character traits there, and now this one is not a character trait at all. It's a family situation that does not touch the heart, which would be interesting because it would kind of make it a totally different item sitting in the midst of character traits. But if you say that as his character is concerned, that he must be a one-woman man, then I say, yes, then some of these things with regard to divorce and remarriage do come into play, but we're actually hitting at something much deeper than just the most legal frame outwork of whether or not he's been divorced and if it has happened or not. I believe absolutely, and I stand with you, that a man guilty of divorce probably not ought to be running to the pulpit to teach others how to keep their marriages together. But I think you're not done. I think this goes a little bit deeper. I think whenever this word clearly says he's a one-woman man, he's talking about a character attribute as to the kind of man that is in view. That as his character is concerned, he is by nature. Watch him. Follow him. He is a one-woman man. He's not a two-woman man. He's not a three-woman man. He is not a man who has eyes for his wife and eyes for another woman and eyes for another man's wife and eyes for those young ladies there. Don't you realize what's going on in the church at Ephesus at the time Paul is writing? There are these women who are going about, they're dressing immodestly, they're drawing attention to themselves, they're mincing about, they're going through, and that there has been failure in the churches with regards to this matter. Women have been told that they cannot marry, and then now ministers are being told that in the church at Ephesus they must be one woman men. What do you think the issue is? That they say, like in Ephesians chapter 5, my body belongs to my wife. My wife's body belongs to me. And all the husbands said amen. But husbands, that also means your eyes being part of your body belong to your wife. Those are her eyes. To be a one-woman man begins to take on a much deeper person being explained.
Can you trust that man to make a right decision as it pertains to protecting the purity of your wife, of your daughters? If not, he ought not to be taking the helm of the church.
Either he will stand with you and he will support protecting the modesty, protecting the purity of the daughters of the church as a whole, of the single women of the church, of your wives, or he is a means by which all the sexual eruption that we see rampant in our congregations today, in a society where the most lecherous and foul kinds of humor are normal and commonplace on the job site, and not raise the sword of God's word and slay it in our minds and hearts and attitudes before it gets into our home, it gets into our churches, and to separate ourselves and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that cultural promiscuity and deviancy does not enter in and get anywhere near our women. But we protect them and we honor them. This is the man. This is the man. It goes deeper. Do you see? 3, he must be vigilant. In the next point number 4, point number 5, these three, the next, really address this inner conduct, temperate, this inner conduct, prudent, respectable. And we begin with temperate. King James renders it vigilant. This word has 3 occurrences in the New Testament. In the King James, once is vigilant, which is here, where it's here used, and the other two is sober. So the 3 places this word appears, twice it's sober, once vigilant, which is really curious because the next word in King James is sober. See, so it looks like if you begin to do a just superficial word study real quick, you have sober and sober. And so these are the 2 colors that are kind of close together, the light blue and the dark blue, and we'll split them apart here. This vigilantness is given twice to elders and once to ministers' wives in the same passage. It means to be moderate. It means avoiding extremes. It means a safe person. An old word, circumspect. It means to be circumspect, which means having or showing a close attentiveness to avoiding danger or trouble. This kind of sobriety, this kind of vigilance, is a watchfulness and it is a cautiousness. It is not willing to take unnecessary risks that would hazard the flock of God or themselves or their family or their wives or children unnecessarily. It is being heedful of potential consequences. You want that kind of sobriety in the eldership. You want the overseer of the church to have that kind of sobriety. Because we're in a war and the enemy has laid many traps. And it would be the impetuousness of a Peter or the normal zeal of youth without knowledge that would run a people into great dangers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Seeking whom he may devour. And a careless soul, a watchless soul, a cautionless soul, a, hey, that looks interesting and pretty over there, let's go invest some time, will be a soul who may be given to the detriment of the spiritual safety of others. And you can't have that in Christian maturity. 4, sober in the King James there rendered, and you see it on the screen, prudent, prudent. This also means safe and sound in mind. This one comes in a little closer to the control panel, though. This has to do with self-controlled. Literally, sober in the sense not drunken. It means not inebriated, not intoxicated with more than just the chemicals of drugs or alcohol, but with feelings and passions, which I'm sure any of our older people would be more than happy to testify that you can be equally, if not more, intoxicating than any other substance. It means not distracted and sucked in by the entertainment. Not sucked into the world and its politics. And the thousand other things that would lure a man into a sleepy stupor, to get him off track, and in a sense to be blurry-eyed, intoxicated, and to no longer be alert and aware. This man, by this word, this kind of sobriety, is one who is to be clear-thinking. He must be alert. He must be aware. It's not just a watchfulness and a cautiousness. It's a level-headed, clear-thinkingness that can actually identify and have self-control and self-mastery. And when he sees even himself moving over, he is able to dial it back and rein it back in. This is a man in his right mind. This is clear thinking being in the driver's seat of his personality. Clear thinking, clear eyesight, being in the driver's seat of where he's going and what he's doing. Not emotions being in the driver's seat. Not pleasures or desires being in the driver's seat. Not being drug around by animal passions and wants, and no longer having the sober-minded, mature Christian clarity of a man looking Jesus Christ in the face and saying, "What am I doing?" See, when you come up out of prayer for a half hour after reading a particular portion of scriptures that in secret smote your heart, and in tears you came up out of that prayer, there are things at that moment you are infinitely less inclined to fall into than when you've been at the grocery store all day running back and forth to the next thing, and busy in all your responsibilities, and then you find yourself drunk, as it were. You find yourself distracted, and you find yourself doing things that you would never do otherwise. And as you grow in Christian maturity, just like a child, when they're 2 and when they're 3, and they realize they've got their legs up underneath of them, and they can run, and as long as mom and dad doesn't stop them, well, as far as they're concerned, they can go anywhere. And as they get older, they realize there's dangers. We don't cross the street. We don't do this and don't do that. And somewhere in the 6 and 7, 8 and 9, they begin to get this really control and compass over them. But it's really not until 12 that they really begin to get a, if they've been shepherded to this now, they begin to get a sobriety as to the whys behind it and clear thinking as to rein something back in and to be able to say, okay, I need to think about this like mom and dad are here. Because I wouldn't do that in front of them if they were here. And it's you growing up the same way and saying, I wouldn't do that amongst the brethren in the assembly of the church. I need to mature in this area and realize I am to be one creature in all areas of life. You need that in the overseer. You need that in an elder. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who captures a city. You want to know what true strength looks like? It looks like this. Older men are commanded to be this kind of sober-mindedness, this kind of prudence, prudent, aware, very prudent. Older women are commanded to be prudent in this way and to pass that on to the younger women. This one's for us all. But you need it demonstrated and exampled in the elders. 5, last of those 3, of good behavior. This should be familiar to you. It's coming back to you. This being of good behavior, NASB there, respectable. Respectable comes from, I'm actually going to quote the Greek word because you should be familiar with it, kosmios. Kosmios. Does that sound familiar? It should. This word means orderly. Orderly. It can also mean modest. Orderly, modest. This word means a certain dignity and a well-orbed, well-rounded orderliness to you, internal and out, external. It means no alloy or mixture. Everything's lined up just right. A real inner godliness, listen to me, a real inner godliness, if it's in a person, if a person is not just going through the motions, if they, in maturity, have a real, provable, testable inner godliness, it will naturally manifest itself on the outside and it will shine through. And the shining through of what's just naturally in them by the supernatural outworking of the Spirit of God over years of maturity and putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that produces a personality of respectability and dignity and well-orderedness. This kind of dignity and this kind of respect flowing out into all areas of life. It is an outsides being made evident reflection of our insides. Do you remember this cosmos? Internal connection to the external connection. Because your insides are well-ordered, your outsides are well-ordered. That's right. We just talked about this with regards to women in the previous chapter. This is the word that has in it cosmos, cosmopolitan, cosmetics, ordering yourself. And as women should order themselves this way, dressing with dignity and the whole deportment being in view, what should stand out about a woman in the previous chapter in a godly woman is that she who orders herself well internally orders herself well externally. And so in the same way with the man of God, he, the exact opposite of this word, the exact opposite of order, arranging the cosmos, bringing it together so that everything is producing after its own kind. The water is being separate from the land and it has its place. Light is being separate from darkness and it has its place. Everything is ordered in a particular way. It is literally the opposite of chaos. It is the opposite of chaos. This is the opposite. A respectable person is the exact opposite of a chaotic person. A person of good behavior is the opposite of a chaotic person. A person who is orderly is opposite of being a chaotic person. Now, this should be a person who contributes to order in the home and resists chaos in the home. That's why he must be a man who has his own children in subjection with all gravity. Because if he can't bring order to the chaos in his own home, how in the world can he come into the larger chaos of the church and expect to be the overseer that's going to bring order to that? If he can't demonstrate the grace in his home, how can he demonstrate it to the larger degree for everyone's mutual expression of homes coming together? He is to be a lover of good order. This is very near to the qualification in Titus about being a lover of good men. He's a lover of good order. He has a character that tends to try and work towards order. And when he sees others working towards the good internal order and working thus towards an external order that reflects an internal, not a legalistic thing, but a real maturity, they click because they are after the same goal. They're not two elders like most of the churches out there so-called today, like Ford dealership salesmen and Chevy dealership salesmen competing with one another so that their wares will be outsold by the other person's wares, a conflict of personality, trying to get their own way. That's not what's in view here. You have someone laboring for order, fighting and grinding against the chaos from an inward hunger and desire to see this church of God beautified. And when he finds someone else getting into the gears and pushing with him to bring orderliness and holiness and purity into their hearts are welded together. It all kind of goes together. It is a respectable person that respects respectable people. Do you see? It's a total orderliness. Last two, six, beginning with six, hospitable, literally given to hospitality. Philoxenos. If you know anything of Latin, you may be already to pick it up, or Greek. It literally means philo, love, xenos, people say that there are I forgot the word. But yeah, xenophobic, thank you. I normally can't read lips well. But strangers. loving strangers. About the simplest definition as you could make. What does it mean to be hospitable? You just naturally love people that you don't have a reason to naturally love because you have nothing common. But you are someone who is able to find something common and to love them. From a place of hospitality to care for them. Now, this is amazing because this is exactly what our Lord taught. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, this is Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brethren or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and then that'll be your repayment. Ooh. So people, ooh. Yeah, because then you just get whatever blessing men can give. I want the blessings God gives. He who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I don't know about you, but if I want to get paid back for something, that's where I want it to happen. It's a loving of those who otherwise would be outside, no common, and then you find the knock at the door, you find someone coming alongside and go, hey, I picked something up and I've been reading and I don't know what you guys are going through right now, but I've just been reading this and, you know, what do you think of this? And I just don't know. And someone who goes, I don't know, maybe you could go talk to so-and-so, I'm not sure. You know, just kind of move on. And it's always just this kind of way, like someone comes to them broken, like, oh, I'm so sorry, you're sad. Yeah, we have a care ministry over there if you just go talk to them. You know, and not that one man can do everything, that's not what we're saying, but he doesn't seem to love any time. You don't seem to be able to get the man's heart. You don't seem to be able to get through and lock eyes and have a that you're being heard in any degree. It is someone who is at a point where they are, if you're not in the small group of people that can benefit them, they don't have an interest in you. And I wish I could tell you that, as awful as that sounds, that don't worry, that doesn't happen very often. I would say that's pretty standard across the board for the day and age in which we live. Because when you get a bunch of slick, egotistical businessmen, CEO, corporate types, which have had 4 years of head knowledge thrown into them, cut loose to build a big name for themselves, and never at any point were forced into the uncomfortable places of having your character developed in the midst of broken people who need answers to questions you've never even thought of. Until that happens, you don't have a clue what ministry is. And so many of these men are coming into ministry white-gloved with Tyvek suits with, you know, 6-foot safety distance and afraid to get near anyone's brokenness. And again, not that one man can bear everyone, but a man that's not even touched by it. A man that could look at broken saints weeping and go, ah. A man who needs a reason to care about people. It's not a shepherd. This man should literally be fine entertaining a host of people he barely knows because it's in him. Look, what do you know these people? Well, they're image bearers of God. They need the gospel. That's all I need to know. Something that is other love. Something that is fragrant of Christ. See, but all Israel and Judah loved David, it says in Samuel. Why? Because he went out and came in before them. David, before he was a king, you know what he was? Before a giant slayer? Before anointed by Samuel? He was just a kid strumming his harp, singing in the fields of sheep, a young shepherd. And his greatest education to lead Israel came from worshiping God and tending helpless sheep. And all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He was not a stranger to them. They knew David. The man of God must be hospitable in that way. He can't be an isolationist. You can't dwell behind a gated community and where you need key access and to get through a secretary to schedule something a couple months from now on the waiting list. There needs to be access. needs to be availability. And seven, apt to teach, able to teach. This is a whole, it could be a whole sermon right here, but I knew I wouldn't get past this one, so I ended with this one. And it was at the end of the verse anyway, so I praise God for that providence. Apt to teach. He's instructive. Apt, as in aptitude. He has the aptitude, the ability to teach. What makes a man able to teach? What makes a man have aptitude to teach? Well, I'm going to go and say, yes, we know that a man ought to be diligent, literally be diligent when it says study, to show himself approved unto God as a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. Amen. He ought to be a man who eats and breathes that word. He ought to be a man who memorizes the scriptures. He ought to be a man who can take the scriptures and hide it in his heart that he might not sin against God. But don't forget, teaching is a spiritual gift. There is a spiritual dimension to this which makes those verses even applicable. I was listening to this and I was so struck and I didn't know where to put it in this message, but it had to go somewhere. And the longer I looked at this particular part, I realized this is exactly where it needed to go. And I quote to you as a man, commentator by the name of Stuart writes, and I preface it before I go into it by saying this, when you want someone to teach, you want someone more than who's just able to quote the facts. You need something more who is able to come up to you and just open the Matthew Henry commentary, read two pages of it, shut it, and all God's people said amen and walk away. He's educated you. You need something more than someone being able, as important as it is, as much as I'm growing in this area to learn the Greek and the Hebrew and all the other things and the grammatic and the syntax and all the different verb tenses and so on and how these all interrelate and the pointing of the words and how to determine where emphasis is and all of those things, they're very important. But you could have a man who is very schooled and very eminent in Old Testament and New Testament surveys and able to give tremendous lectures at Berkeley and Harvard and to be something of a mind and a critic and yet be dead as a doornail and have nothing to teach the saints of God. And there is a first primary priority. If a man is going to teach the sheep, my first question is, what is he going to teach the sheep? As Spurgeon said, when you preach, preacher, make sure Christ is in your sermon. No Christ in your sermon? Go home then and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. That was Spurgeon's word. What is a man going to preach when he comes to the church of God but that lone bread of life that feeds the sheep? That one fountain of living water that gives the sheep drink? That one article of clothing that will clothe the nakedness of the sheep, that the shame of their nakedness might not appear in the day of His judgment? Even the garment of Jesus Christ's righteousness and the blood that cleanses. What do we come and bring? We bring that which we by Christ alone can know, Christ Himself. And apart from that, all the knowledge and all the teaching and all the talents of oratory avail nothing. There must be some unction of a man who's been in the presence of God and is turning around and knows he has seen the kingdom of God. He's been born again. He will enter the kingdom of God. He has been born of the Spirit. He has matured in these graces. He has gone out ahead in these ways with regards to his own occupation, his own jobs, his own employment, his own marriage, his own children, all of these things, and has known Christ in them and is now turning around and being able to give Christ to you in the midst of it all and testify of the grace that is there. He tells you it's there. He shows you the verses of where to find it. He brings it before you. You are called to walk in this way. Christ has given you many mighty proofs and many mighty promises in His Word. Look there. With that qualification, I give you what Stuart writes. Stuart writes, we want something better than second-hand religion and borrowed theology and stolid, unkindled churches which are merely efficient and competent machines dealing with reality at a distance. and sending earnest seekers away with an aching and a disappointed sense that something vital is lacking. We want that thrilling sense of immediacy, that directness of touch, that spiritual drive and momentum which only a personal encounter with God can ever impart. "I came into the town," wrote John Wesley in his journal, "and offered them Christ." To spend your days doing that, not just describing Christianity or arguing for a creed, not apologizing for the faith, nor debating fine shades of religious meaning, but actually offering and giving men Christ. Could any life be more thrilling or more momentous? If a man is going to have the aptitude to teach, he must be a man descending from the graces of God Himself and testifying of what He Himself knows to be true, not borrowing simply someone else's theology that they were persuaded by, that they would shed their blood for, that they would go into the hard places of the world to deliver for, and simply repeat them as if in the repetition of it, the unction of the presence of the Spirit of God is there to nourish the sheep. No. Simply borrowing from the framework of good teachers, borrowing the outlines of godly men, repeating and just quoting things that were good in and of themselves do not impregnate the preached word with the necessary nourishment of the presence of the Spirit of God to feed the children of God. And if a man is going to be able to teach, he must have that first and then build on it with faithful, obedient diligence in his knowledge of the word. But he must have it. He must have it. Oh, what damage has been done to the churches and to the kingdom of God by people being very, very adamant to tell you things that they themselves do not seem to have any real conviction of. Few have stated this truth as eloquently as Richard Baxter. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine." I can't teach. I'm not able to teach. I don't have the aptitude to teach if I don't have the grace that provides the example and enables the word preached to carry and strike with accuracy in the heart of those who hear it. Richard Baxter goes on to say, "Unless you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of your ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues." What verse does that sound like? They confess Him in word, but in works they deny Him. Where could that failure be any more damaging and egregious to the church as a whole than in the pulpit? That's why I quote to you Whitfield. "Why are congregations lifeless? Because dead men preach to them." And it's become a plague and a pestilence of Amos's day, where he says, the Lord says, "I'm going to give you a famine. Not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." And oh my goodness, the scriptures are preached in and out, over and over again, backwards and forwards, twisted, played with, or even recited in relatively orthodox, even reformed places with the deadness of a heart that is not thrilled to life by them, and is not touched by them, is not affected by them, isn't in any way. It's not necessarily the preacher has to be loud. That's not unction. It's not the preacher has to be able to raise his voice and stir you. That's not unction. There are different men. There are men who I marvel, they stand in almost a monotone quietness, but they stampede into the room with such conviction and truth, it shakes the people and leaves a holy quietness upon them. And when the sermon's over, they don't move. Not because the man was loud and because he was animated, but because the Spirit of God was upon that. And there was a man of conviction in the pulpit, a man shaped by the doctrines he preached, a man not unaffected by what he said ought to affect the people of God. Of all different abilities to speak and so on, but when they came in the presence of God and the people felt it. But men who unsay with their lives what they say with their tongues will be the greatest hinderers of the success of their own labors. Says one proud, surely lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon. I know that to be true. The blast and blast the fruit of all that you've been doing. I know that to be true. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Listen to this logic. I know this is a long quote, but I wouldn't put it in here if it wasn't so important that we hear it. Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? And if it be not evil, why do you dissuade men from it then? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture onto it? And if it's not dangerous, then why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? You that teach another, teach thou not yourself? Thou that says a man shouldn't commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makes your boast, your brag of the law, now through breaking the law you'll dishonor God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censor? That's harsh correction. Censor. And slander. And backbite your neighbor. That cry down these and the like things and others. Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin. Meaning you shout it down. You cut it down. You censor it. You rebuke it. And yet you don't overcome it, unless while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slave yourself. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Nothing but the mature graces of Christianity at work in a person will bring them out of the nursery of a thousand babbles and people speaking and saying all sorts of things, sometimes which can be very true, and yet with no strength underneath of them to walk and to do it. Only Christian grace can carry us to where we can be the people of the things of which we actually speak. And that must be so real. And the man who teaches. Spiritual leadership is not won by promotion. It's won through tears and prayer. And being willing to sacrifice things so that other people look at and say it's not an issue. It's being brave to put away things that other people are going to tell you they don't have a problem with, but you know God does. To have anything less is to have a man at the center of the church, which will over time, though saying many marvelous things, will erode and undermine the growth of the body, the spiritual maturity of the sheep, the godliness of their mindset. The man ought to be able to teach, but that's more. That's more than knowing some right things. He must have the power to proclaim them and be heard. I pray I have been heard this day. Let us pray. Oh, great God. Great God in heaven, help us, Lord, this day to look at these mature Christian graces and to be hungry. For your word says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But Lord, let they also stand before us as a caution, as a bulwark, as a safeguard that would keep us from ever making the tragic mistake of being too quick to lay hands upon a man who is not giving evidence of these things in his life in a respectable, demonstrable, visible degree. Help us, Lord, to glorify you and honor you with our lives. Help us to safeguard your church. Make us warriors of the cross and raise up more men like these. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.